Shall we turn to the book of Exodus and chapter number 19? The book of Exodus and chapter 19. Commencing to read at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now that will be our reading for this evening, and we trust that God will bless it to us. Now the chapter itself divides into three sections. Number verse 1 to verse 8, and from verse 9 to verse 15, and from verse 16 to verse 25. The first section deals with the people. And the second section deals with the preparation. And the final section deals with the place. Now the setting of Exodus 19 is shortly after the defeat of Amalek. And after the defeat of Amalek, they raised an altar. Jehovah Nissi, they called it. Jehovah, my banner. They had prevailed in the strength of the Lord. Now we're told that it was in the third month, and there's a lot of speculation as to what this actually means. Was it the first day of the third month? Was it into the third month? There's speculation about it. Some would even say that it's only a matter of probably 45 or so days since they came out of Egypt. But it specifies that in the third month. Now when you think of what has transpired in the period of time from the deliverance to this third month, the lows and the highs of their experience. It wasn't long after they had been delivered out of their bondage, and they were heading towards the Red Sea, that they began to moan. They could hear the thunder of the chariots and the frenzied noise of the army that was pursuing them. And this is what they said in Exodus chapter 14. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is this the purpose of God? To bring us out that we might die in the wilderness? And then in Exodus chapter 15, the next chapter. They come to a place called Marah, and the waters are bitter. This is what they say. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" And the answer was found in the tree. The tree. And that's important. Answers are found in the tree. And we do thank the Lord for the tree where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Exodus chapter 16. The manna. The children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Was that the purpose of God? And God provided the manna for them. And then, Exodus chapter 17. Rephidim. They say, "Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water, that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" The lows of their experience during this short period of time, when they had actually witnessed the power of God, when the firstborn was delivered, because they were sheltering beneath the blood, when they came out of the land, and all this moaning, this murmuring, which was not just against Moses, it was against the Lord. They hadn't got a good track record. He would say that. It's not a good track record. And then we read in the latter part of verse 1, we'll just tuck what I've said away in our minds at the moment, and come to the last part of the verse 1. "When the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." You see, it was one thing to be at Rephidim, which means rests, or stays, or resting, with water out of the rock. But there were divine lessons to be learned. God was to speak to them, and they needed wilderness conditions for them to appreciate the goodness and the kindness of God. The wilderness of Sinai. A lot has been said and written about the actual location, but I think the terms that we see here are quite graphic for us to understand. It was a wilderness, a wilderness. A hostile environment. And they were passing through this hostile environment. The desert is barren. There's nothing to sustain other than what God provides. They were strangers. They didn't belong here. They were pilgrims. They were on a journey. They were going to the promised land. And you know, we are strangers. And we're pilgrims. We're passing through a world which is a wilderness, wild. It's a hostile environment. And furthermore, we're in a desert. Nothing to support spiritual life, to sustain us from this desert world through which we're passing. I'm reminded of J.M. Darby's lovely hymn when he says, "Is the wilderness before thee? Desert lands where drought abides, heavenly spring shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides. In the desert, God will teach thee What the God that thou hast found? Patient, gracious, powerful, holy, all his grace shall there be, and then shall there abound. Though the way be long and dreary, eagle's strength he'll still renew, garments fresh and foot unweary, tell how God hath brought thee through. Now that's the experience of the believer. We have a God. The question was asked, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? God can, and has, and will continue to furnish a table in the wilderness for his people. They pitched, they camped, they hadn't got a permanent dwelling. They were passing through as strangers and as pilgrims. Let me read in verse 3 that Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. He went up unto God. Now that's a divine principle. We always go up to God and Christ. We always go up. The Lord Jesus, even at Calvary, could say in John chapter 12, in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The drawing power of Christ. You don't get salvation by looking down on him. You look up to him. You look up to God and Christ. And so we read that Moses went up unto God. The Lord Jesus must always have the preeminence. We're told in Colossians that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We must go up to God and Christ. And then we find that the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And what's the difference between the house of Jacob and the children of Israel? The house of Jacob. Jacob means the heel holder or the supplanter. This tells us about the people that went down. They went down into Egypt. And we read in Genesis chapter 46 and 27, all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. 70. They went down with that Jacob character. You know what had happened? All the background to them, and the scheming and the plotting. But God meant it for good, to save much people alive. They meant it for evil. The brothers meant it for evil against Joseph. But God meant it for good, to save much people alive. And so it was the house of Jacob that went down into Egypt. That's what they were. But we read in John chapter 1 and verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no craft, no deceit, no guile, in whom is no Jacob. The Jacob character, the house of Jacob, it characterized them. They went down into Egypt. But what did God make them? Well, the word Israel means God prevails. God prevails. And in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, we read, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The dignity of what God made him. Now just stop for a moment. It's good for us to look back and to see what we were. What we were by nature. And what we are in Christ. The house of Jacob and the children of Israel. What they were and what God made them. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. 45 days or so. Just a little bit longer. They'd seen already what God did to the Egyptians. When they were pursuing, there was that cloud. That pillar of cloud between them and the Egyptians. It was light to the Israelites. It was darkness to the Egyptians. Protecting them. They'd experienced that. Go on, go on. Lift up your hand. And they went through on dry land. Through the Red Sea on dry land. And the chosen chariots of Israel, of Egypt, 600 of them, thundering after them, thought they could do the same. And they went in, and the waters swept them away. What is he saying? You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians. You've experienced the arm of blessing and the strong arm of power in delivering you out of those wicked, evil taskmasters. God has done it. And you can look back on the experience of what I did unto the Egyptians. And how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So look at the expression. Eagle's wings. A reminder of the power of God. The adoption of Israel as a nation, of his special grace and favour, was all of God's doing. God has done it. God had delivered them. Remember what he did unto the Egyptians. It was swiftly. It was suddenly. And suddenly they were beyond the reach. They were beyond the reach of the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 11 we read, as an eagle stir up her nest. I understand that what she actually does is, it's a cozy nest. It's made of twigs, and it's made of thorns and all the rest of it. And then inside, it's very cozy. There's down and a soft material. But after a period of time, when the chicks are growing, those mighty wings, they flap. They stir up the nest. They stir up that soft and fluffy stuff. And it flies away. It goes away. And there they are, in the twigs. And it's not comfortable. As an eagle stir up her nest. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 11. Fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. She virtually pushes them out of the nest. They get out of the nest of these tiny things. And there they are, from a great height. Their nests are very, very high. And suddenly the eagle sweeps below and bears them on eagle's wings, supporting them. And then again we read in Deuteronomy 28:49, as swift as the eagle flieth, as swift as the eagle flieth. It's a lovely expression of speed, of power, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Just that fledgling nation weak, ready to perish, supported on eagle's wings. It's really is a graphic figure that you have eagle's wings. Are figurative and denote the strong and loving care of God. The eagle watches over its young in the most careful manner, flying under them when it leads them from the nest, lest they should fall upon the rocks and be injured or destroyed. What a lovely picture that is. Strange enough, eagles have a lot to tell us. I understand they're loyal to their mates during their lifetime. Does that loyalty between the eagles, you can depend upon them? And then another thing is this, eagle's flight is synonymous with great speed. And an eagle flying at 1,000 feet, so I understand from the book, you know, the little laptop and Mr. Google. I understand that flying 1,000 feet over open country, they could spot prey almost 3 square miles from a fixed position and swoop down on it. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. This people, this moaning people, this people with no track record for faithfulness, he tells them, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a valued possession unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What word would you write over it? What little word would you write over it? It begins with G, it ends in E, it has an R and an H and a C in the middle. Grace, grace. That's what it is, grace. Unmerited favour. He says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a valued possession unto me, for all the earth is mine. God's purpose in grace towards them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 13 we read, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. This is what God promised to them. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Sovereign choice. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. There's nothing commendable in them, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you. It's God's prerogative. And he says, for all the earth is mine. Belongs to me. I'm the owner. It belongs to me. And it's my prerogative to choose. And I have chosen you. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2, he says, for thou art a holy people, a sanctified, set apart people, a holy people unto the Lord. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. The Lord has chosen to be a holy people. And his desire is that ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, what you think of with priests is you think of access and nearness. Think of that. That was the divine intention for them, to have access to him, to be near him. He says, "Thou art a holy people, ye shall be unto me." There'll be no doubt about it. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Israel was to be a regal body of priests to Jehovah. Not merely a nation, the priests governed by Jehovah. There was to be dignity. There was to be that regal splendor associated with them as priests. A priest is a mediator between God and men. That's the purpose, to represent people in the presence of God. And so Israel was called to be the vehicle for the knowledge and salvation to the nations of the earth. That was God's purpose, God's divine intention, that they would be a regal priesthood. They would mediate, and through them, the knowledge and salvation of God would go out to the nations of the earth. Wasn't to be. That was the divine intention. But it wasn't to be. They never yet have experienced that position. But I believe in a millennial day, they will be a kingdom of priests unto God, a holy nation. Isn't it lovely to read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, "He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's made us kings and priests unto God, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. As Mr. Darby says, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. The majesty of kings and the ministry of priests. We now enjoy access. And we have this access to God in a priestly way. And in the millennial kingdom, I believe that we shall be act for God in a more public way. The kingdom of priests. And that's what he wanted to do with Israel. And so Moses came in verse 7 and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Amen. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. This is a turning point in this chapter. It's also a turning point in the history of the nation. Without thought and in unison, they hastily and arrogantly assumed they were capable of doing all that the Lord had spoken. What short memories they had. Go back to Exodus 16. The simple instructions for the manna. You go out 5 days. 5 days, and you'll collect it morning by morning. But you won't keep it over. You won't keep it over. Some of them kept over. What happened? It bred worms, and it stank. They disobeyed. It was quite clear. 5 days, you'll do this. And then on the sixth day, you'll go out again, and you'll collect double. sufficient for the seventh day. And what they kept over didn't breed worms. It didn't stink. But there were some people who came to Moses and said, "Where's the manna? We've been out and there's one there." And yet here they say, arrogantly, "All that the Lord has said unto us, we will do. We'll do it." You know, that shows the folly of speaking hastily with your lips. Wouldn't it have been better for them to say, "It's too great, Lord. All that you've said is wonderful. But if we're to do anything, it'll fall down with us. We haven't got the strength, we haven't got the ability." But God said, "I'll do it. I'll do it. All you've got to do, and I'll do it." But they introduced a condition. And they made it conditional. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what I said. And so we're told that as a true mediator, Moses rehearses faithfully in the presence of God what the people say. And God takes them up on their word. And they make the covenant conditional. What folly. What folly. Their track record is hopeless. There's nothing in them to attract the goodness of God. And yet in grace, he'll deal with them. Each time they moaned, what did God do? He provided for them. He provided safety from the pursuing Egyptians. He provided the tree at Marah. He provided manna when they wanted food. And he provided rock. He provided water out of the smitten rock at Rephidim. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Well, if this is what they want, verse number 9, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak." They'll hear me when I speak. "And believe thee forever, Moses." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, there's going to be obligations required. The holiness of God is to be observed. They must come to realize that there is a distance between themselves and God. They're going to hear God, and divine impressions are going to be made upon them. But there's got to be preparation. This little section from 9 to 15 deals with the preparation. There's got to be this ceremonial washing. There's got to be moral cleansing. And there's got to be this separation unto the Lord. There's got to be bounds set. They can only go so far and no further. And in this section, God gives the necessary instructions for preparing. He'd speak to them from this mountain. God was going to speak. You know, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So you were at a distance too. You were kept at a distance because of your nationality, because of your condition. But he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh
by the blood of Christ, the nearness. Nearer we could not be, for in the person of his Son we are as near as he. That's what God has done for us in grace. Unmerited favour shown towards us. We don't deserve the least of his mercies, let alone showering us with spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what he's done for us in grace. God was prepared to deal with Israel in grace. And they said, oh, whatsoever the Lord said, we'll do. We'll put in our bit. We'll do our bit. God doesn't want our bit. In that sense, everything he'll do for us. But so we find that if you read down the verses 10 to 15, you'll see the preparation that is required. And then when you come to verse 16 and 25, you get the actual event at the place. Here this mount with bounds set around it, the people at a distance, and God speaks. It came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that was in the camp, they trembled. They trembled. The people that were going to experience the grace of God had now said that we'll do our bit, and they found that they were trembling in the presence of God. In fact, if you go into Hebrews chapter 12, you get a New Testament commentary on this event. And you read in verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's Moses. I exceedingly fear and quake. There's a time coming when this world is going to fear and quake. You go further down in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, you read, whose voice then shook the earth. Shook the earth! But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth, but the heaven, also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What a day is coming in this world's history. We'll be gone. We'll be with the Lord. Far above this restless world which wars below, and then experience God speaking in a coming day in such a way whose voice will be shaking not only the earth but also heaven. And you read that experience that they had in chapter 19 verses 16 to 25. But also in Hebrews chapter 12, this is what we read in verse 18. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and the burner of fire. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you're not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire? God had to say to Moses, Moses, get down. Get down to the mountain, lest they break through. You know, the flesh would always be inquisitive. There's no place for inquisitiveness in the presence of God. God has spoken. He set the bounds. They must stay. He said, as far as the priests are concerned, he says, let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves. And he says, get thee down, thou shalt come up, and thou and Aaron with thee.
but let not the priests and the people break through. Now, this wasn't the Aaronic priesthood. It hadn't been devised at this time as far as the people were concerned. But these were the family priests. These were the priests that represented in the presence of God. God had to keep them at bay. Keep them at bay, lest they break through and experience the judgment of God. But ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. We've not come to that. But he says, ye have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel. When you read a chapter like 19, I didn't realise when Stephen said, would you look at 19, and I looked at 90. Chapter 19. Would you like to do it, Stephen? Well, I didn't realise until I looked at chapter 19 that it reminds me of what Paul said to the Romans. In chapter 15, the Epistle of the Romans, verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. They were written for our learning. When we read in Hebrews, we read, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We need to obey. We need to follow the divine instructions, the divine pattern that's given for us. And you know, God has made things perfectly clear for us. And we can take from chapter 19 and the experience of Israel, a number of lessons for us that we might learn from their experiences and we might know God's rich blessing. So I trust that this short meditation upon chapter 19 will have been profitable to us all. Listen to the last verse of this little hymn of J. and Darby. Then, O stranger God, shall meet thee, stranger thou in courts above. He who to his rest shall greet thee, greets thee with a well-known love. Positionally, we're perfect and complete in Christ. Unassailable position in Christ. What about our practice? What about our practice? Does the practice match up with our position? And that's the sort of thing we should ask ourselves the question. They're no stranger God. Do we know God in such a way that when we get there, they're no stranger God? Shall meet thee, stranger thou in courts above, pilgrimage, journey, over, at home with the Lord, he who to his rest shall greets thee with a well-known love. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we can spend meditating upon thy word. We thank thee for divine principles that are enshrined in thy word, unchanging principles, and those things that we can benefit from through the experience of Israel of old. And we do pray that our short meditation this evening will be profitable to all. And as we apart one from the other, we would not be unmindful of those of the company who are sick, and pray that thy healing hand might be upon them, and that they might soon be restored to the fellowship here once more. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.